I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're reading Matthew 18 verses 1 through 14 this morning. After a hiatus of several months, we're getting back to our study of Matthew's gospel. We left off of it at the beginning of the Advent season, end of November. We've had a number of different sermons in the meantime, but it's been my plan all along to get back to it and to continue on to the end eventually. Lord willing, I have no idea when that will be, so don't ask me, not making any predictions, we jump back in with Matthew chapter 18. This takes place well into Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has been very active in teaching his disciples, preaching to others, performing miracles, debating with the religious leaders of the day. So it's a very busy time of ministry for him, and that's where we pick up the story. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." I'm going to pause here, and I'm sure I'm going to rain on somebody's parade. But this is not proof that everyone has a special guardian angel assigned to him or her. Some people have derived that idea from this verse, and so we get the idea of a Clarence Oddbody, the guardian angel assigned to George Bailey in Frank Capra's film It's a Wonderful Life. That's not what this verse is indicating. In the Bible, sometimes angels act as the Lord's agents in accomplishing his special purposes in the world. Sometimes they're sent to intervene and to act on behalf of God's people. Angels are also presented in the Bible as intermediaries, as go-betweens, as mediators between the Lord and human beings. And so oftentimes they act as messengers, bringing communication from God to man. In fact, that's what the word angel means. It really means messenger. And all that this text is saying is that these little ones, these children whom the Lord cares for, have intermediaries. They have advocates who take their case, take their prayers, their requests, their petitions before the throne of God Almighty, who will answer them. These children, these little ones who believe in Jesus, they have access to God through these messengers. That's true. But it's not saying that each believer has one special angel assigned to your case who's continually following you around, shadowing you, as it were. Now, if for some reason that comes as a disappointment to you, let me remind you that as the New Testament unfolds, it teaches something even greater. The New Testament later reveals that even better than all the angels in heaven, believers have the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ interceding for them to their Father in heaven. It's a privilege to have angels as intermediaries with the Father, yes. But it's far greater, far, far greater to have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as one's perfect mediator, one's great high priest. So what I take away with one hand, I give back with the other, as it were. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is always meant to provoke us to thought and reflection. It's meant to humble us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us. Lord, all these things are to be found in your word. Lord, we pray that you would make us submissive to it, make us receptive to your message, give us ears to hear, that we might believe the gospel, that we might understand it more clearly, and that we might, by your blessing and the working of your Spirit, put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we pray this expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an early 20th century traveling preacher who would travel from place to place, going to revival meetings and evangelistic campaigns and that sort of thing. And before going to a place, he would announce it ahead of time by setting up banners and signs advertising that the world's greatest evangelist was coming to town. Yes, you heard that right. He was proclaiming himself to be the world's greatest evangelist. And, well, presumably that means even greater than the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul. That takes a lot of chutzpah, as they say. There's one theologian who tells of how he was once reading an autobiography. An autobiography, mind you. So this is a person writing, telling the story of his own life in his own words. And the author of this autobiography wrote, I'm not making this up, I have never lost the childlike humility which characterizes all truly great men. Can you imagine ever writing such a line about yourself? Or can you imagine ever proclaiming yourself to be the world's greatest, fill in the blank, the world's greatest teacher, the world's greatest mechanic, the world's greatest basketball player, the world's greatest economist? Even for those things in which I'm pretty good, I would find it hard, I would find it impossible to honestly say that I'm the world's greatest at anything. Well, those are pretty blatant examples of someone thinking far too highly of himself. You can't miss that. It's just that obvious. And I hope the relevance of those two illustrations, the relevance of them to our text today is obvious. The disciples come to Jesus, and in the first verse of our passage, they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And our text, in one way or another, it's all directed towards responding to that question in some fashion. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we need to appreciate that the disciples' question, it's not quite as blatantly prideful as we might think at first blush. The disciples know that Jesus is their teacher, that he's number one, so he's not included in this question, of course. They would all admit that, well, he's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. We also have to understand that their question, it's really a future-oriented question. They're really asking who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God after Jesus. You have to understand, the disciples, they hadn't really grasped that the kingdom of God had already started to take root in this world when Jesus came. They were thinking of the kingdom of God as something that would still be established in the future at some point. And that's why in Jesus' answer, for example, in verse 3, he says that they won't enter the kingdom of God on that future date unless they turn and become like little children. That's viewing the kingdom of God as a future reality, not one that's already present. And there are plenty of other places in the Gospels or in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles, they speak in similar ways about the future coming of the kingdom of God. And that's the disciples' perspective here. They're thinking of the kingdom as something yet to come, something still future. The disciples know that according to the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah would eventually be publicly revealed, publicly enthroned, would reign in glory over all the world. And that's what the disciples are looking forward to as the kingdom of God. And so their question in verse 1, it's really asking Jesus, when this takes place, when the prophecies are all fulfilled and you're reigning in glory as king over all the earth, which of us then will be rewarded with the place of greatest honor? You see, the disciples are thinking about future honors that will be given when the kingdom of God is fully manifested in the world. Jesus is going to tell them in the very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus says there that eventually he's going to provide an answer to the disciples' question, that there's going to be these places of honor in the kingdom of God. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a future-oriented question. They're asking, Lord, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's important to see this because it changes the tone of their question. You see, the disciples are not asking, Lord, I want to be the boss over my fellow disciples now. I want to be able to lord it over the other disciples, over my fellows. They're not actually asking for their fellow disciples to come fawning before them, to fall at their feet and kiss them and that sort of thing. The question, it's asking about future rewards in the kingdom of God. And really, it's asking, Lord, which one of us is your most valued follower? Because it makes sense to expect that whoever is the most valued servant now, whoever sacrifices the most, whoever serves the hardest and most zealously, will also be given the greatest reward when the time comes that the kingdom of God reaches its consummation in this world. I'm emphasizing this because otherwise it's very easy for us to just dismiss the disciples as being blatantly and repulsively prideful and self-seeking, like the man who proclaimed himself to be the world's greatest evangelist. The question is not quite as prideful as you think. At heart, the question is asking Jesus to tell them which of them is rendering the most valuable service to him during his earthly ministry. Well, in many ways, that makes the question much easier to swallow. The question being posed is not necessarily the question of an egomaniac. It's the question of someone who is zealously serving Christ, who has sacrificed much to follow him, who's been poorly treated by others, who's gone hungry and sleepless and spent himself for Christ's cause, and who has heard Jesus speak from time to time about the blessing and even the rewards he will one day give to those who follow him. That is the sort of mindset behind the disciples' question. And that's also the sort of question that we might ask at some point. It's the sort of question that would be asked by people who have sacrificially served the Lord and done the work of the church. Jerry Bridges has a book entitled Respectable Sins. And in a way, that's what we're dealing with in this passage. There's no doubt that the disciples are sinning here. Jesus, we know, he's rebuking them for a prideful attitude. But their sin, it's not as blatant and ugly as we think it is. It's a respectable sin. It's a respectable form of pride because it's the kind of pride that only resides in dedicated, hardworking Christian disciples, the kind of people that we in the church might respect or honor. Jesus, he's taking out his surgeon's scalpel, and he's going to cut out the disciples' pride here. But this is a subtle and very deep-seated form of pride. It's actually the sort of pride that most of us fall into. Very few of us, I know, would come out and say that we want everyone to treat us as number one, or very few of us would come out and say, I'm the greatest, what have you. But in one form or another, in subtle forms, that desire to be the greatest, it is there. Back when we lived in Minnesota, I once signed up for a community education class on playing the chanter. The chanter is a melody instrument, and it's the first step towards learning how to play the bagpipes. I saw the class being advertised, being offered, and thought, oh, that sounds like fun, that sounds interesting, something new to try. So I signed up. And actually, I did pretty well on the chanter. Never graduated up to real bagpipes, but for a community education class, I did pretty well. And I was one of the more talented students. I use the term talented very advisedly there. But there was one class session when we were practicing, rehearsing, and I can distinctly recall myself finding myself getting more and more irritated with one of my fellow students. And throughout the class, I could sense he was getting on my nerves. And it wasn't until later that I finally realized why that was. It's because he was better than me. Neither of us were virtuosos, I'll say that. But he seemed to be making quicker progress on the chanter than I was, and I was bothered by that. Because I wanted to be the best chanter player in that little community education class. My pride in my ability to play the chanter had been wounded. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? We're talking about the bagpipes here, people. This is not a matter of any importance in any way. It's truly ridiculous. It's ridiculous even to be slightly irritated over such a trivial thing. But there's a snapshot of the human heart. We dearly want to be number one. I won't ask you to fess up with your own examples, but I expect that you can probably think of times in your own life when you experienced somewhat similar feelings of jealousy at being one-upped by someone else, when you wanted to be number one in some way, and someone else showed you up. Someone else was given the promotion that you thought you deserved. Someone else got employee of the month and got the nice parking spot when you actually worked harder. Sometime when you were not the hostess with the mostess and someone else outdid you and you were peeved at that person. Or there's the mother who seems to raise her children perfectly and never, ever seems to get harried or overwhelmed by it and who really seems to be doing a better job than you, quite frankly. They don't have to be big issues or blatant issues. They can be very small and subtle, like bagpipe playing. But they reveal our pride to us. Our pride, it can be triggered by very good and important matters, not just trivial ones. It might be pride about the work of ministry, laboring for the advance of the church, for the kingdom of God. Yeah, those are very good things, but even with the best, the most worthwhile of endeavors, it's entirely possible for our pride to take over. the disciples' question. It's concerned with the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. But Jesus exposes that it's fundamentally self-centered. It's fundamentally concerned with trying to figure out whose labors for the kingdom are the most important, whose role or whose achievements are the most significant. And in the end, that is a sinful attitude of wanting to be number one. And Jesus responds to this with both an object lesson and a parable of sorts. He stands a child in their midst as a kind of illustration, object lesson. And then starting in verse 12, he tells a kind of parable about a man seeking a lost sheep. In both of these ways, Jesus is addressing the disciples' pride and ours of wanting to be first, to be number one. And the first point that Jesus makes is that wanting to be number one in the coming kingdom of God, it distracts us from the supreme privilege of simply getting into the kingdom of God. That's a long and very wordy point. That is my first point. I'll repeat it. Jesus teaches that wanting to be number one in the coming kingdom of God distracts us from the supreme privilege of simply getting into the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which anyone who's even allowed to enter into the kingdom of God should be able to say, "I'm just happy to be here." On entering the kingdom of glory, our first response shouldn't be, "Can I get a better table by the window?" Our first response should be more like, "I can't believe they let me into a place like this." It's not easy to get into the kingdom of God in the first place. That's the point of what Jesus says, starting in verse 7 and following. You have to take these radical steps to lay sin aside in order to enter into the kingdom. It's very hard to enter the kingdom of God, and so being given the privilege of entry, it's one that we should be deeply thankful for. Our first concern, our primary concern, shouldn't be, "Well, what kind of rewards am I going to get once I'm in?" Now, Jesus does speak about rewards on various occasions. He speaks about rewards in the kingdom of God. What exactly that will be like is very hard to say. The Bible does not give us a lot of details about it, but sometimes we need to be reminded that there is a crown laid up for us in heaven, as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes we need that reminder as a motivation to persevere in service, in sacrifice, in suffering for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we need to hear the Lord say, as he promises in the book of Joel, that he will repay us for the years that the locusts have eaten. Or as Jesus is going to say in the very next chapter of Matthew's gospel, that those who leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for his name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Sometimes we need to be reminded that there is a reward awaiting us when Christ returns in glory and in the fullness of his kingdom. The problem is, it's very difficult for sinners like us to think about such things without it degenerating into a desire for a greater reward than what other people have. I labor harder than that person, so I should get a bigger reward than him or her. And at that point, something has gone wrong, terribly wrong. At that point, we are not approaching the idea of kingdom rewards the way that the Bible presents them. I'll tell you that ministers, missionaries, full-time Christian workers are some of the chief offenders here, because they already know that they don't get their reward in this life. Ministry is not a lucrative career, not for most, for the vast majority of Christian workers. And in our society, it's something that's viewed with increasing disrespect, so there's no great honor attached to the work either. There's very little tangible reward in ministry in this life. And so pastors and missionaries and the like, they tend to be very future-oriented, like the disciples in this passage. And they want to feel as if their ministries are valuable and significant. And so they quickly fall into comparing themselves and comparing their success or their lack of success with others around them. I'd be lying to you if I told you I didn't do this all the time. Our church, our congregation, has grown in small increments, but very, very small increments and very, very slowly, kind of at the pace of glacial movement. And on most days, that's fine. But then sometimes I'll look at, well, say a sister PCA church that was started in downtown Columbia about 2 years ago, and they're already probably four or five times our size. Well, what is a person supposed to think of that? Does it mean that that pastor is a better pastor than I am? Does it mean that he's doing greater service in the kingdom of God? Is his ministry more valuable than others? Is he doing work that will receive a greater reward when Christ returns? You may think that those sound like ridiculous questions, but I assure you that pastors and missionaries and those involved in full-time ministry, they regularly wrestle with those questions in one form or another because they don't get a lot of reward in this age and are looking to the age to come for it. But comparing the success or importance of one's ministry with someone else, which is what the disciples are doing here, it's a distraction from the fact that getting into the kingdom of God is itself the greatest reward imaginable. By making such comparisons, you forget what an amazing act of grace it is to be allowed into the kingdom in the first place. And this is true for any Christian, regardless of whether or not they're engaged in full-time ministry. When you spend your time comparing yourself with others, whether favorably or unfavorably, you're getting distracted from the greatest thing of all, which is that Jesus loves you, and he laid down his life for you to bring you into the kingdom of God. He died for you. Happy Valentine's Day, one day late. That's the best Valentine you will receive this year or in any other year, because it comes from the one who loves you perfectly and fully and gave up his life for you. Rewards and honors in the kingdom of God, those have their place in the Bible, but let's not let them distract us from the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ and his good news. This leads me to the second point of this text. Not only does wanting to be number one in the kingdom of God distract us from the privilege of simply getting into the kingdom of God, but wanting to be number one, it also causes us to miss the gospel of grace. Now, here's where we need to focus on the specifics of Jesus' object lesson and his parable. Now, first, he stands a child up in their midst and says that this is the paradigm for discipleship. That's the object lesson. And then he follows that up with a short parable in verses 12, 13 about a shepherd who goes out to seek a lost sheep. And this, he says in verse 14, it's an image of how the Lord seeks and rescues little ones like the child that he brought in as his object lesson. And we need to understand that the culture back then viewed older people, the elderly, with great respect. Back then, people thought that, in general, the older you were, the more wisdom you would have attained. And by contrast, children and the young were viewed as immature, not possessing much wisdom, and in a qualified way, sense, not all that significant. Of course, they loved their children and all that, but you wouldn't look to a child as a source of wisdom or as a model to be followed, unless you wanted a model of someone who is naive and gullible and easily misled and not very wise. Children were viewed as a blessing from the Lord, yes, but other than that, they were basically dismissed to go and be raised and get educated until they were able to do something and make a contribution to covenant life. You would always opt to listen to the voice of age and experience over a youth. You see this in the book of Job, for example, where Job's young friend, Elihu, he stays quiet. He doesn't enter into the big conversation between Job and his older friends until it's become clear that they can't give him a very good answer. Our culture today is the complete opposite of that. Our culture is increasingly dismissive of the elderly. And instead, our culture, in many, many ways, worships youth and youthfulness. We're very child-centered. There are all kinds of laws and governing, protecting the rights and well-being of children. That's good. But I think we've probably all heard about those parents who are irrationally defensive of their children, going and complaining to the principal about their child's poor grades, because, of course, it couldn't possibly be the student's fault. It's quite a different perspective than the situation that Jesus was speaking in. And so most of us miss the point here. Nowadays, we read this, and we're inclined to think, well, of course Jesus is going to use a child as the model of discipleship. They're so innocent and so good-hearted, so willing to be discipled and led and so on. No! First of all, it's not true that they're innocent. You think that children are naturally innocent? They just naturally want to share their toys with others? We will sign you up for nursery duty to disabuse you of that notion. That ain't right. By picking a child as his object lesson, Jesus, he's not trying to pick this heartwarming example that would just tug on everyone's heartstrings. His point here is actually to take the one class of people that his disciples and everyone else back then would have been most likely to dismiss as insignificant to the work of the kingdom of God, and to say that that's the greatest in the kingdom. So great, so valuable, that the shepherd will gladly leave 99 sheep all alone in order to go searching for that one lost little one, the one of least account among God's people, is more dear to the shepherd than the other 99. Verse 10, he says, "Don't despise these little ones." Verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, be better to have a millstone hung about his neck thrown into the sea." That's how much he cares for the little ones. What I want is for you to get a sense of just how completely counterintuitive this object lesson and this parable would have been to Jesus' disciples. See, their question to Jesus assumes that one of them will someday enjoy the position of greatest honor in the kingdom of glory. And Jesus responds by saying that the most honored person in the kingdom of God is the person they are most likely to overlook and to view as insignificant for the advancement of the kingdom. Because those are the ones that the shepherd seeks out. Well, friends, this is just another way of stating the gospel of grace. The Lord goes seeking after the ones who are lowest in the eyes of the world, even in the eyes of the church. Back then, in Jesus' day, that would have been young people. Nowadays, ironically, it's more likely the elderly who are overlooked and dismissed as no longer major players in the work of the kingdom. Be that as it may, Jesus' point here is that if we want to be sought out by the shepherd, we need to see ourselves humbly as insignificant, as mere children, as wandering sheep. And we won't ever be able to view ourselves that way if we're chiefly concerned with how great is our contribution to the work of the kingdom and what kind of reward am I going to get for that? Sheep don't care. They don't think about all the important work they're doing for the kingdom. Sheep just graze, and they are content to be led by their shepherd. They're content to let the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. That's the gospel. That's the good news of God's grace. And we will miss that if our concern shifts to being number one, or even being top 10, being preeminent in the coming kingdom of God. It's obvious that this is what Jesus is driving at through all this. Verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is calling us to not think so highly of ourselves, to embrace low positions and low acts of service. You think of him washing his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. It was another object lesson, another illustration of how the greatest in the kingdom becomes the least, the lowest. It's not the people on the top of the heap that Jesus came to serve. He came to heal the sick, not the healthy. So can you admit that you're one of the sick, that you are one of the small, insignificant ones? Because that's where Jesus is trying to lead us and trying to lead his disciples, that we would see ourselves that way. Through our Lord's teaching, through his example, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we can put our pride to death and at least a little bit start living with the humility that he's calling us to in Matthew chapter 18. It can happen. It happened to a man in my former congregation up in Minnesota. The man was a Canadian by birth, grew up as an agnostic, trained in medicine, and became a leading vascular surgeon at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, one of the top hospitals in the country, if not in the world. Well, like many elite surgeons, he had a tendency to view himself as God. And I would occasionally hear stories from others who worked at the Mayo Clinic about what an awful person he had been to work with. Harsh, demanding, driven, egotistical. But he and his wife had become Christians just before I moved to Rochester to take up that pastorate, and they had started attending that church. I only knew him as a friendly, generous, humble, intelligent man. I never experienced that mean and nasty pre-Christian side. I only learned of it from others who had. Let me tell you, there's no question that people noticed the change when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a man who took Jesus' words to heart by God's grace. He had turned and become like a little child. He's still a great vascular surgeon, but he knows now that he's not number one in the kingdom of heaven, and he's perfectly content with that. We're not number one either. We shouldn't seek it out. May the Lord make us content to be his sheep and simply to render him humble service. Lord, make it so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you and your word, we do pray that you might help us to take these words to heart, that we might be truly humbled before you, that we might throw off our pride, which we know so easily creeps into the things that we do and how we think. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who lowered himself, became the servant of all, that others might have life. Lord, help us to follow his example and to follow his teaching as we've heard it today. Lord, we pray this expectantly, knowing that you do send your Spirit to work these kinds of changes in us. We long for that, and we ask for that, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.